Well, good morning, everyone. We're continuing our study of the return of the two tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin, to the land of Israel around 500 years before the birth of Jesus. By way of background, after the death of King Solomon in 931 BC, the United Kingdom of Israel fractured into the Northern Kingdom, also called the Kingdom of Israel, and the Southern Kingdom called Judah. Jerusalem was near the northern border of Judah. The southern kingdom of Judah is comprised of the lands of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. Now the northern kingdom was rife with idolatry, and many God-fearing Jews of the other 10 tribes of the northern kingdom left their homelands and lived in Judah, which remained loyal to God for a longer period. The northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians around 721 BC and taken into exile. These are sometimes referred to as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. The southern kingdom of Judah was conquered by the Babylonians, led by King Nebuchadnezzar around 140 years later, around 600 BC. Nebuchadnezzar installed Israelite King Zedekiah to oversee Jerusalem, to oversee Judah and Jerusalem, but he rebelled, and Nebuchadnezzar returned for a second siege of Jerusalem that lasted nearly 2 years until the walls were breached and Jerusalem was destroyed around 586 BC. The Babylonians took the southern Jews back to Babylon in several waves of deportation between about 600 and 586 BC. Then Babylon was conquered by the Persians, led by King Cyrus the Great, around 539 BC. And the book of Ezra that we're looking at starts with the reign of that King Cyrus and his decision to allow the Jews of Babylon who wish to do so to return to their homeland and rebuild their temple. Now keep in mind that Cyrus gave the Jews permission to rebuild their temple to their God and return to them the goods looted by the Babylonians from Solomon's temple 70 years earlier. On April 19th, George Adema introduced this passage and gave an overview of the start of the return of this remnant of the Jews to Israel. Including servants they brought back to Jerusalem with them, about 50,000 people returned to Jerusalem, whereas many remained in Babylon. The return of this small remnant of the Babylonian Jews to Israel happened 70 years after the initial removal of the Jews by Nebuchadnezzar, as prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah 200 years before the birth of King Cyrus. On April 26th, Frank spoke about Psalm 126, described as a psalm of ascents, recounting the joy of the Jewish exiles as they saw Jerusalem on their return to their homeland. May 3rd, Dave Walton described the beginning of the work of rebuilding the temple, which was a shadow, a poor shadow of the great temple built by King Solomon generations earlier and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. Dave noted the Jews rejecting the offers of help from the local inhabitants who asserted they too worshipped God, but they also worshipped other things. Now the reason the kingdom of Israel was divided and all but destroyed was because of their descent into idolatry. They too began to worship other gods, either in place of or alongside of God. They violated the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods besides me." The returning remnant appeared to have learned the lesson from their exile and would not tolerate the worship of any other god except Jehovah. Having been rejected by the Jews, the locals began what we would call a harassment and political lobbying campaign against them. Last week, Frank Parker took us back into the book of Daniel and the fifth vision of Daniel, who, as an old man, remained in Babylon and did not return to Jerusalem. Today we pick up the story of the construction of the second temple. Now the passage from Ezra 4 verse 4 to chapter 4 verse 24 describes the ongoing opposition of the locals to the construction of the new temple through the reigns of several of the Persian kings. In verses 11 to 16, you can read about a false report that the enemies of the Jews sent to the king, claiming that the Jews were rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Now, the Jews' enemies argued that if the Jews completed the walls, Jerusalem would be fortified again and would rebel against the Persian king and stop paying taxes. Now, there's no evidence that the Jews were rebuilding the walls of the city. That would proceed under Nehemiah around 441 BC with the blessing of the then Persian king. The arguments advanced by the Jews' enemies were all supposition, but with no evidence. But by royal decree, King Cyrus had explicitly given the Jews permission to rebuild their temple, and this passage indicates that's exactly what they were trying to do. However, lying about one's enemy or political opponent is a common tactic in both actual and verbal warfare, even to this day. Reading this false report from the locals, King Artaxerxes directed the Jews to stop building their temple. And although the foundations of the temple had been laid, the temple remained desolate and unfinished for 18 years. The king, having believed the report, replied and directed the work to stop. And so we read in Ezra chapter 4, verse 24, Then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it stopped until the second year, of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now going over to Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we read about two Jewish prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, directing Zerubbabel. He was a descendant of King Joachim. He was the political leader of the returning exiled Jews. And Jeshua, who is a priest, who is the spiritual leader in Jerusalem, to resume their work on rebuilding the temple. So the gap between the last verse of chapter 4, verse 24, and Ezra 5:1 is about 18 years. Now, in a few weeks' time, Shane Poirier is going to speak on the balance of Ezra chapter 5, and I'm not going to steal his thunder. Our study of the reconstruction of the Second Temple now shifts to the book of Haggai, which gives us a few more details. If you're looking for that, it's the third last book in the Old Testament. So if you find Matthew, go back three little books and you'll find the book of Haggai. Now the passage first identifies the time period, the second year of King Darius on the first day of the sixth month. According to Persian reckoning, the second regnal year of Darius I began on Nisan 1, that would be April 3rd of 520 BC, and lasted until February 21st, 519. In that year, the prophet Haggai exhorted Zerubbabel to begin rebuilding the temple on the first day of the sixth month, which would translate into August 29th. And work began on the temple on the 24th day of the month, that is September 21st. So about 3 weeks between the start of Haggai delivering God's message and the work actually starting. Now, after an 18-year gap, that's a pretty quick timeline. So we're going to read from Haggai chapter 1, starting at verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even for the time of the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough, and he who earns wages to put in a purse with holes. So let's deconstruct this passage a little bit. First, Haggai introduces the source of his message, the Lord of hosts. This is also translated as the Lord Almighty. This title of God, the Lord of hosts, is used 14 times in Haggai, 53 times in Zechariah, and 24 times in Malachi. Collectively, this title of God, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord Almighty, is used more in these post-exilic writings than in the rest of the Old Testament. It was important for the Jerusalem Jews to remember who they served, the Lord of hosts or the Lord Almighty. First, the task of rebuilding the temple was beyond pure human capacity. To get the job done, God would have to do it. It would have to be directed by God. Second, God's title he had replied to his people since the beginning of time. my grace is sufficient for you, because my power is made perfect in weakness. If there's one recurring message from God throughout the Bible to his people, it is, trust me. Trust me was God's message to Adam and Eve, to Noah, to Job, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, to Israel, and it's his message to us today. Continuing with our deconstruction of this Haggai chapter 1, God quotes the people of Jerusalem. The people say, the time has not come for the temple to be rebuilt. And then God asks rhetorically, is it time for you to live in your paneled houses while my house lies desolate? That is, the Jews that had returned, it's now been 18 years, and not only have they built their houses, but their houses have got paneling. They've had the time and the effort and the energy to finish their houses and make them pretty, while God's house lay desolate. For 18 years, there was the equivalent of, if it was happening today, of hurricane fencing around this sort of abandoned construction site, you know, hard hat signs and do not enter, and perhaps a big opening soon that's hanging on a rusty chain that's fallen apart, but with no progress for 18 years. And then God warns the people. He says, you have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns, he puts his wages into a purse with holes. Now this list of consequences is not random. God had warned the Israelites of these consequences centuries earlier during the time of Moses, before they even set foot in the promised land. The so-called curse section of Deuteronomy chapter 28 threatens drought and famine, lack of wine, and pervasive poverty and want as consequences of disobedience to God. God had made that clear centuries earlier when Moses had spoken to the people and give them their choice to say, we can follow God, and here's the blessings you'll have from following God, or you can reject God, and this is what will happen. These are the consequences of disobedience. But God is not done with his people. He tells them how to repent and how to come back into his favor. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little when you bring it home. I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. Now God was not upset that his people were not building the temple per se. It's not as though the Lord Almighty was living in a cardboard box under the bridge waiting for them to build his temple. This is the same God who created the earth, who created the trees, who put all the gold and steel in the ground, who turned water into wine, who turned little loaves and fishes into a banquet for 10,000 people. If God wanted to have a temple, he could build something so spectacular just with his word that it was not that. God was upset with the attitude of his people reflected in their abandonment of the temple construction. It was their attitude that God had called them on. And it was this combination of, yes, you're relying on me, but I need you to do something about it. And it's this combination of faith reflected in work that James the Apostle talks about in his epistle, chapter 2, starting at verse 15, where he says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and be well fed, but does nothing about it, does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. God's message did not fall on deaf ears. Haggai, as I said, delivered his message on the first day of the sixth month, and after an 18-year stall, work began again 23 days later. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. Now you'll recall from Ezra chapter 3, verse 12, to the end of that chapter, that book, that many of the old people who had seen Solomon's temple wept when they saw the little rinky-dink temple they were building now. And God spoke to them about this too, in Haggai chapter 2. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all of you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. This is such a rich passage, I can't do it justice in the time that we have remaining to us this morning. But in reading this passage, I picture God standing between Zerubbabel and Joshua on the construction site. The men are looking downcast and perhaps a bit embarrassed. Here they are building a temple to their God, and it's so sad and so pathetic compared to what Solomon had built. But I picture God putting his arms around their shoulders, leaning down a little bit and just talking to them as a friend would talk to friends and say, take courage, Zerubbabel, take courage, Joshua. And all you people out there, you take courage too, because I'm with you. The promise I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is with you all now. Do not fear. Once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea, the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with the glory. Everything in the earth is mine. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, and the glory of this house will be greater than it was before in Solomon's time. And in this place, I will give you that which you look for the most. I will give you peace. Now, this is a great and powerful prophecy with multiple promises that will take place in multiple times. First, God promised Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people that he was with them. Despite the seemingly sad little temple that was all they could afford to build, God was with them. God values commitment, not gold. The gold is already his. Jesus offered the parable of the widow's mite in Mark chapter 12. While others gave a lot more gold, the old woman gave just a penny. It was hardly anything, but it was all she had. One of my favorite Christmas songs, it's not a hymn per se, but a Christmas song, is The Little Drummer Boy. The story of a little boy who is, in the story at least, accompanying perhaps the great kings who are bringing gold and frankincense and myrrh and laying it at the feet of Jesus in the stable as a newborn, as part of the nativity scene. And here's this little boy who has nothing to give. I have no gift to bring. But he says, all I've got is my drum. So I played my best for him. He gave all he had. And that's what God wants. As Oswald Chambers put it, it's my utmost for his highest glory. Just as the Son of God could take two little loaves and five little fishes to feed a multitude, God can take the best that people have to offer and make it fabulous. The destruction of Solomon's temple didn't catch God off guard. Zerubbabel's temple was not plan B. A little over 400 years later, God himself would appear in the temple, a tiny little baby in his mother's arms. The old man Simeon would take that infant God, Jesus as an infant baby, in his arms, and he praised God and said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Emmanuel, God with us, the Word made flesh, dwelling among his people, would sit in that temple out in the courtyard with the common folk as a 12-year-old boy. He would teach the scribes and the Pharisees the law he himself had handed down to them thousands of years earlier on Mount Sinai. And on a terrible Friday afternoon, when God the Son paid the ransom for all of humanity's sins against God, God would rip the curtain around the holiest of holies in that temple, a massive curtain woven by hand nearly a foot thick. He would rip that from top to bottom, showing that the barrier between God's holiness and man's sinfulness was now gone by the death of his Son. And as the Apostle John wrote in chapter 1 of his Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things that came into being through him and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what's our takeaway from this passage in 21st century Alberta? What lessons can we learn from the 5th century BC? 1. Haggai 1:7. We are to consider our ways, to be mindful of God and his glory. God was okay with the Israelites building their homes while they were building his temple, but when they forgot about him and went on about their lives without thinking about him, he tapped them on the shoulder. Don't forget about me, says God. In all our ways, we are to acknowledge him and trust him to direct our paths. 2, we are to give God our best. The gold is his, the silver is his, as Psalm 50, 10 to 12 says, the cattle on 1,000 hills are his, every beast in the forest is his, the world is his, and everything it contains. There is nothing that we can give God that is not his already. But what he asks for from us is our trust. He gave us free will, the ability to choose whether to trust him or reject him. And sometimes that trust is scary. Sometimes that means the odds are 100 to 1 or 1,000 to 1 or 1,000,000 to 1. But God is greater than all. God remains the God of hosts, the Lord Almighty. He holds the keys of life and death. He calls the stars by name, and not a sparrow falls from a branch without his knowledge. Fear not, he said. He has overcome the world. We're going to close in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God Almighty, Lord of hosts, Thank you for preserving your word for all these centuries. Thank you for the lessons we can learn from our ancestors. Despite the 2,500 years between them and us, we need the same reminders you gave them, to consider our ways, to be still, to know you are God, to trust you, and in all our ways to acknowledge you. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, God the Son made flesh and living among us, dying for us, but raised to glory again at your right hand. In our trying times, Father, in our easy times, keep us mindful of you, to acknowledge you and to trust you completely in all we do and say, and in doing so, being confident that you will make our ways straight. Thank you. Amen.